Good morning. It is good to be here. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 34. Notice the part one there. Sometimes they get a little too ambitious, and we're not going to make it all the way to chapter 50 today. We're continuing in our study of the Pentateuch this morning, and we're shifting now. We've looked at Abraham, and then a little bit at Isaac. We saw he was kind of a bridge between Abraham and Jacob. And last week we spent time on Jacob, and this week we're going to be shifting from Jacob to his 12 sons. So far, this story has been about the goodness and grace of God toward this family. And we saw last week, didn't we? This is a messed up family of messed up people. Do any of you have messed up families with messed up people in them? I think it was really quiet. There should have been a lot more nodding and yeses, I think. Are we all the messed up people? Is that the problem? It's probably true, isn't it? We've had a brother so far in this story murder his brother. We've had a whole world destroyed except for one family, and some cursing and blessing happen after that. We've seen a man lie and give up his wife because he was afraid he might be killed. A wife give over her servant to her husband because she didn't trust God. I mean, last week, goodness, we saw polygamy and wives fighting over their husband and deceit and stealing. What's the point of this story so far? It is that God remains faithful. Not because this family is full of shining examples of what being his followers should look like, but because God is faithful to keep his promises. Look, if we read this story and we come out of it thinking, this is the way that we're to be, perhaps the point of this story is that we are to look and see, maybe we should model our lives after Jacob. Exactly. We've missed the point of the story. In fact, it's part of the problem with even the way, you know, I grew up with Sunday school. Sunday school is when you go to kids' classes and you learn some Old Testament stories on felt board or whatever it was that you were using when you were in Sunday school. And the front of your Bible is all about stories for Sunday school. And then when you're a grown up, you go into the New Testament. No, this story back here is about God's faithfulness based in his own character and sinful people. We still have sinful people, don't we? That's us. And so God's been faithful so far to keep his promises, not because of these people, but because of himself and his promise. And he's going to bless the world through this family. That's the line we're tracing, is this family from whom the Messiah was going to be born. And not anytime soon, well over 1,000 years later. And we don't know the exact story of each person throughout the 1,500 years from Jacob to Mary. But I can guarantee you they are all just about as messed up as everyone that we've read so far about. And there's comfort in that, isn't there? Because God is faithful to his promise. So this week the story shifts from Jacob to his sons. And just thinking about their upbringing, you know, it doesn't say how many things they went through as kids or what happened, but you can just imagine, we shouldn't have too much hope that these kids are going to be any better than their father and their mother, an aunt or mothers. I don't even know how you describe Jacob's wives. They grew up in one of the most dysfunctional families on earth. By the way, I know it says we're starting in 34. I ran out of time last week, so I wasn't quite able to finish the story. Jacob was afraid that Esau was going to kill him, remember? But Jacob was received well by Esau in chapter 33. He didn't fight him. He embraced him. He blessed him. And at the end of chapter 33, if you look in verse 18, it says, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. That's where our story starts in chapter 34. They are in Shechem. And there's this man in this land of Shechem in chapter 34 whose name is Shechem, which probably means that he was very important. It says he's the prince of the land. He probably, perhaps, conquered the land. His father conquered the land, named it after his son. He's an important being. And this man, Shechem, we see, sees the daughter of Jacob and Leah. And the text says in chapter 34, verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. I'm going to read this story here. One that I never thought, you know what, this is one that I'm going to be preaching someday. In fact, there's another story in chapter 38 that I thought, I don't even know how you preach these. I don't quite know why they're here. Certainly these are not ones that you find on the felt board in the Sunday school class. But there's a reason that they are in our text. And in fact, the more that you study Genesis, the more you realize just how major these chapters are. I mean, have you ever read this story before and asked yourself, what on earth is this doing in the Bible? Some of these stories, Hollywood wouldn't even put this on a screen. And yet here it is in our text. So look with me at this story in chapter 34. We just read verse 2. Verse 3, and his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. Horrifying. Now Jacob heard that he defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he'd done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give her your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take our daughters to ourselves, your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. If you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Their words pleased Hamor, and Hamor's son Shechem, the young man, did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let us dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. And every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? What a story. Right, this one, I don't think this one's ever been read in Sunday school before. I don't know that it gets read from the pulpit much either, to be honest with you. There's some problems here in the text, aren't they? First of all, it's kind of hard not to blame these brothers, but they've got problems, don't they? Abraham was told not to intermarry with foreign tribes. It's the reason why Isaac went back to his people for Rebekah and why Jacob went back to Laban for Leah and Rachel. And the problem that confronts us in the text here is that Jacob's sons make a deal with the people that they can intermarry as long as they become like them. Well, that wasn't part of the covenant. In fact, they were just trying to deceive them so they could kill everyone in the city. They had no intentions of intermarrying with the people. But of course, intermarrying or murdering the entire city was not what God had for them. This was outside of what he wanted. And what the story sets up for us is that once again, there's a massive threat against God's people. They wouldn't survive if the surrounding kingdoms had decided to attack. And what had happened, Jacob's sons had put that in jeopardy. It's not like they're living in a peaceful land, right? God just put them in the land of Canaan, and they're surrounded by enemies. And now Jacob's sons decide to go and murder an entire city. I don't quite know what to think about Jacob here. I would be sympathetic with these guys, I think. But what he says is, you've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. Jacob's concern now is, we're all going to get killed by the surrounding kingdoms now. The question that, the first time reading this, you zoom out here a little bit, you're the second generation, you're sitting there under Moses, he's telling you, you're about to enter into the promised land. Well, where is the promised land? It's the land of Canaan. And you're going to be entering into the land of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and Amorites and all the other ites. You're going to be entering into this land. Here we are reading this story in front of this large group of people, the second generation, and Moses is telling them, the last time we were here, our nation wiped an entire city out, and everyone else in the land wanted us dead. So have confidence, because we're walking in there right now. The question is, would the Lord protect them? Moses is demonstrating something about the Lord's protection of them. Would God remain faithful to protect them as they entered in a second time into this land? And so God sends Jacob and his family out of Shechem and back to the place called Bethel in chapter 35. This is where, if you'll remember back a few chapters ago, Jacob had first encountered God with Jacob's ladder. This is where he had the dream. He slept on the rock for some reason, and he had a dream about the angels ascending and descending. And it's where the covenant had first been given to Jacob. And so Jacob, this time around, he's back at Bethel, and he's a different person. He trusts God. Look at chapter 35. Verse 3, he has a different response to God. So far, what we saw last week with Jacob is any time he was faced with the right decision, he always made the wrong decision. Chapter 35 and verse 3, the Lord sends him out to Bethel and he says, let us arise, go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. That is a different man than we saw last week, isn't it? Not only is he a different man, but he's a different man with a whole lot more pressure against him. Right? This is the time now when someone gets squeezed, you see what comes out of them. You see what's inside their hearts, don't you? Say, well, let's find out here if Jacob actually has been changed. Yeah, he got his name changed to Israel, but that, does that mean that God actually did something in his heart? Well, here he is getting squeezed, and what comes out of him is, let's go to Bethel because I'm going to worship God. He worships. And God protects Jacob and his family on their journey. Now, from here on out, Jacob's story kind of ends. He's still alive. He's still there. He's still part of it. But we're really shifting to two sons, one of Leah and one of Rachel. Judah, specifically from Leah, through whom we're going to find out in chapter 49, is the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. And the other, Joseph, the son of Rachel. Now, we know that Jacob loves Rachel. And he loves Rachel's son. He's not a big fan of Leah. He never liked her. In fact, the text says that he hated her. And so this week we're going to look at Judah, and next week we're going to look at Joseph. Two different people. If you were just writing the story yourself and you were to look at the character of Judah and the character of Joseph and ask yourself, well, which one of these guys am I going to choose for the line of the Messiah to come through? You're probably going to go with Joseph. In fact, he's the one character in the book of Genesis who doesn't have a single flaw. We'll find out why when we get there next week. Moses portrays him so much different than the other characters. But I'm sure you know this story. The story of Joseph is probably one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Jacob loves Joseph. Rachel dies in childbirth with Benjamin at the end of chapter 35. And it's devastating to Jacob. Rachel's really his favorite wife. In fact, we didn't touch on this last week, but there in chapter 33, when he thinks that Esau's coming against him with the 400 men and he's going to destroy them, Jacob, this is who Jacob is. He takes Leah and Leah's sons and he basically puts them on the front line and says, you guys will be fine. And he takes Rachel and Joseph and he puts them in the safe place. They're the only two that are in the safe place. This is Joseph. This is the patriarch. Jacob really just didn't care about this side of his family. He's just a stand-up guy, isn't he? Well, Jacob had changed quite a bit. We just saw that. But he still favored Joseph. And the brothers were not fans of that. I don't know if in your house growing up, if your parents had a favorite child and they made it known and you weren't it, but that probably didn't feel good. Look at chapter 37. This is the beginning of Joseph's story, and we're looking at it because it's also the beginning of Judah's story, really. Joseph was a dreamer. Actually, before that, look at the beginning of chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. They already didn't like him. Now he's bringing a bad report of them. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. When his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So the brothers already hate Joseph. Then he starts having dreams, and you're probably familiar with these dreams. He has two different dreams. We don't need to go into the details of it, but the point of the dreams were that someday my brothers are going to bow down to me and my father is going to bow down to me. I don't know if you had any sibling rivalries in your house, but already not a fan of him. Dad already loves him more, and now he's having dreams from God that we're going to bow down to him? I don't think so. Verse 12, skip down to verse 12. The brothers went out to pasture their flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. and said, "Here I am." And so he said to him, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him to the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the field, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "Seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan, and they saw him from afar. So here's Joseph coming, and the brothers see him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we'll say a foreign animal devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams." So the brothers decide, "Let's kill him." Jacob just sent him out there to go check on him. And the brothers go, "We're far away from home. Jacob's not going to know. There's lots of bears out here," or whatever there is out in Hebron or Shechem. I don't know what the animals look like there. We'll throw him in a pit. We'll kill him. We'll bring back this robe of many colors covered in blood, and we'll say, "Look, sorry, Dad. We don't know what happened." Now, Reuben, he's the first one to speak up in verse 21. He heard it. He rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." Reuben said to him, shed no blood. Throw him in this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." The text says that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. So he wanted to put him in the pit and rescue him later on. But the rescuer in this story is really portrayed as Judah. And it's not because Judah, again, was a stand-up guy. He's portrayed as the hero because he's the one who decided to sell him into slavery. Now, that's not typically how heroes in stories work. But if you think about it for a minute, what would happen if Reuben had put him in the pit and come back later and rescued him to the father? Well, Joseph's probably going to die anyway, isn't he? And Reuben's probably also going to die too. And so Judah is portrayed in the text as the hero. In verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brothers and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And so they sell him to the Midianites, and Joseph goes into slavery in Egypt. Verse 27 is very important because it tells us that Judah really is, even though he's not the firstborn of Leah, he is, in the eyes of the brothers, the ones who's in charge. He says, "Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listen to him. So they're looking to Judah as the guy who is in charge. And as the rest of the text goes, we see even more clearly in chapter 49, Judah is really seen as the leader of the brothers, the one through whom the king would come. And so the brothers listen, follow Judah. And it seems so far in the text that Simeon, Levi, Reuben had already lowered themselves through their sinful actions. Simeon and Levi were the ones who came up with the scheme to kill everyone with this scene in Shechem with Dinah. And Reuben, it says that he had slept with his father's concubine. And so he wasn't very good in his father's eyes. Simeon, Levi, Reuben, all these guys had messed up. The next in line here is Judah. He's the one it seems like his father was looking to as the leader of the family to come. And so in Jacob's eyes, though, even though Judah is the leader of the family, Jacob's eyes, he would want the promise to go through Joseph. And so this scene is obviously devastating to Jacob, not only because his son had just died, but his favorite son had just died, the one through whom he had hoped that the promise would go. We've already skipped ahead and seen that it's Judah. The second generation sitting there under Moses knows that it's Judah, which is why I think chapter 38 is here. Because if you're reading this story, I don't know if you've read through Genesis recently, but chapter 38 just seems like it just sticks out like a sore thumb in the middle of the text. Because you're following Joseph's story, and then all of a sudden, there's this story about Judah and Tamar. And you go, why is this here? What is this doing here? First of all, it's a strange story. And second of all, it's just inserted right in the middle of Joseph's story. Why is this here? We have to go back to the question that we've been asking ourselves this whole time. Is God going to remain faithful to his promise? We've asked that, we've asked that each week, haven't we? That's been the question that we continually ask. Is God going to remain faithful to his promise? And so here's another story you won't hear in Sunday school. But it's so important that Matthew includes it in his gospel, doesn't he? When he's giving the ancestors of Mary, he makes sure to include the name Tamar. That's how important chapter 38 is to the writers of the New Testament. Descendants here in our Pentateuch here are the most important thing, and it's the most important thing in this culture. It's how you continue your name. Especially in this story, we're talking about the line of Eve. The world is not saved if something happens to this line. And so the preservation of this line is super important. That's what chapter 38 is all about. Just how badly can we try to mess something up? You ever thought about that before? Just how badly can we try to mess something up? Can we mess up something so bad that even God can't make good from it? That's an important question to ask. Can I mess up so bad that even God can't make good from it? Joseph actually explicitly tells us in chapter 50. In fact, I think really you get to the point of the book of Genesis here when Joseph, it comes out of his mouth. He's talking about the scene with the brothers specifically, but you can apply it to the whole book. In verse 20 of chapter 50, Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Can we mess up something so bad that even God can't do good with it? No, in fact, what he says here is that not only did you mean it for evil, but God meant it for good. The same action. God at the same time is using it for good. And so here we see in chapter 38, the sinful actions of Judah and the good that God meant through it. Judah marries an Adullamite. Now that's against the rules here. That's a no-no so far. His father and his grandfather had to go back to their homeland to get someone of their own kin. And so from what God told Abraham, the line is destroyed now. It's not part of the plan of God. It's very problematic here because we know, if we're sitting under Moses, that Judah is our father and Judah's the one through whom the king's going to come. And we're reading a story here about Judah marrying a foreigner. And he has three sons. This is a problem. How are we going to fix this one? Well, look at the story. Chapter 38, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kazib when she bore him. Those are the three sons. And if you keep going down the story here, we see Ur was evil, and so God killed him. Well, now there's only two sons left. Onan was supposed to, this is sort of strange, but in this culture, if a brother dies without without offspring, then it was his brother's job to continue the line. We don't do that in our culture anymore. That's how it was supposed to work. Well, Onan didn't want to do that, so God killed him. The third son was just a child. I mean, look at this. Verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law. This was Ur's wife, Tamar. Ur, who had died, Onan, who had died, says to Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house." Look, Shelah's a kid. You're in this room until he's grown up. Sorry. That's what Judah says to her. You just got to wait for my son to grow up and then we can finish this. Long story short, for the sake of time and some details, Tamar tricks Judah, gets pregnant by him, keeps his signet so that when the baby was born, she'd have something as proof of who the father is. Look at verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." And the offspring comes through Zerah, as we will see, another older serving the younger. Crazy story. Sinful people doing sinful things. And it gets more sinful and more crazy as the time goes on. In fact, if you were to just give us some story about your life and the sinful actions that you have gone through and perhaps continue to go through, and yet how God has remained faithful in your life, some of you might be able to put this story to shame. And yet in each one of those circumstances, it's not about how sinful we've been when it comes to our covenant-keeping faithful God, is it? It's about God and Him remaining faithful to His promise. The line continues, and through this line comes Jesus. And what's so awesome about the story is that it is Jesus who comes and saves his parents from their sin. His parents and his parents' parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And we ask the question, we ask it over and over again, we're going to keep asking it, is God going to remain faithful to his promise? Can God actually accomplish good, even in what may seem to be the darkest time of your life? And some of you are going through some of the darkest stuff. Perhaps because of the sinful actions of others. We're going to see next week, Joseph did nothing wrong. Right? That is a t-shirt and a bumper sticker. Joseph did nothing wrong. And yet he's the one at the end of the story who says, "What you meant for good, or what you meant for evil, God meant for good." Joseph came to this realization that even the awful stuff that happened to me wasn't even about me. It was that God would be able to accomplish his purposes the way he saw fit, and he saw it fit, righteous, and good to carry me through this for the fulfilling of his own purposes. And Joseph bows and worships. So I don't know what it is that you're going through. You might be going through some of the darkest, craziest times of your life. You may even come to the realization someday that the things you went through were not even for your own sake. But God is faithful to his promise. He does what he does for the accomplishing of his own purposes, namely the glorifying of himself. And the salvation of people. That's what this story continues to ask and answer. I don't know what you're going through this morning. But I do know that we have a good and faithful God One who shows divine mercy to a wayward people. If you can remember that by the time we're done with the Pentateuch, divine mercy to a wayward people, that is the theme of this book. And if you can come to the realization that I am often a wayward person and I need divine mercy, you've gotten the point of the book. One who shows divine mercy to a wayward people, one who is gracious and compassionate, one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, one who will remain faithful to his promise and see it to the end. Now, what's so good about this is that just because you're a believer doesn't mean that you've reached perfection, have you? Man, I haven't. I've not reached perfection. You ever just wake up and you're just angry for some reason? And you just spend your whole day angry at people who don't deserve it, like little kids that are around you? You snap at them. You ever snap at the kids for some reason just because you woke up on the wrong side of the bed? They didn't deserve that, right? Just because you have sinned, just because you haven't done the right thing, believer, doesn't mean that God is going to cast you out. God saves based upon his own character and faithfulness. Jesus has accomplished the work on the cross. And so, I mean, we don't even show up on a Sunday morning just so that we can say, I showed up to church so that someday when you're up there in front of the throne room and he says, all right, you had to get 100 points. And I see that you're at 99 and you go, I showed up in August to church. You got your 100th point. You can make it into heaven. For some reason, that's what we've decided is how we're saved. That's how we're justified. That's how we're held safe in the arms of the Father, is through our works. That's not true. It's that Jesus has accomplished it. You may mess up more than you could possibly imagine. I don't know if you're going to murder a whole city. Maybe you will. I hope not. I don't know if this whole story, Judah and Tamar, is something familiar to your life. I don't know, but guess what? It's God who remains faithful. It is because of his faithfulness that we are saved. Cling to the cross of Jesus. That's where we are. That's where this text points us. That's as this second generation is about to enter in to the land. Moses is telling them, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to his mercy. Cling to him. He is the one that is going to be faithful to his promise. We don't know what's coming against us, but we know that he is faithful and that he's going to send his son and that he's going to save us from our sins. That's the promise of the new covenant. That's what they held to. That's what we hold to as believers now. God came, he sent his son, he's given us new hearts. I mess up daily, but it is not because of my works that I am saved. It is because of what he's done. And so we cast ourselves on him daily. Thank you for your mercy, Father. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward and we'll take this Lord's Supper, this visible picture here, that it is not our works that save us, but it is Christ. I'm gonna pray, and the guys here will pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. Worship Christ. Perhaps now is the time to say, I've been relying on my works for salvation, and I realize my works are nothing but filthy rags. Thank you that Christ's work is perfect, infinite, complete. We thank you for him. Take this time to worship. Worship him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so good. We thank you especially that you, through the pen of Moses, wrote down some of these awful stories, So that we can be reminded of who we are. Perhaps some of these things, these atrocities, are things that we would say, that's something we would never do. Our sinful fallen hearts can accomplish just about anything, though. Father, we thank you that you wrote down some of the worst stuff so that we would know that it is not our actions that save us. It's not our actions that keep us. It's nothing that we have done. It is because of you, the work of your Son, that you've saved us. We look forward next week to seeing Joseph, an example of faith, an example, I think, of someone with a new heart. What we look forward to in the new covenant, Spirit indwelling, sanctifying work of God. Father, we thank you that we have that now in the new covenant, that you don't leave us as orphans, but when Jesus went back to the Father, he sent the Spirit, and that he indwells us, that he gives us a new heart, that he writes the law on our hearts, that we know right from wrong. There's conviction of sin and repentance. Father, even still, it is not through us doing the right thing that we're saved. It's through Christ. Rid us of this false gospel of works. Point our hearts to Jesus. We thank you for him. Pray that you will be glorified in us as we point ourselves and others to Christ. We pray these in the name of your Son. Amen.